Would you turn in your Bibles this morning to the book of Hebrews chapter 10 with me? I encourage you again this morning to open your copy of the Scriptures to Hebrews chapter 10. You're going to want to have your eyes on the text this morning so that you can stay with us and so that you don't get lost along the way. The book of Hebrews is written primarily to believers from a Jewish background. These are people who have become followers of Jesus Christ, and as they became followers of Jesus Christ, would have paid a very high price in that first century. It was typical for someone from a Hebrew background, if they became a follower of Christ, to then be rejected by their family, to be completely cast out from society, to then no longer be able to have a business, to be cut off from all of their relationships which they previously treasured. In other words, we would say there was a great cost for following Christ in that first century, something that we may not necessarily identify with or understand, because for most of us, it does not cost us in that way to follow Christ. Because of this high cost, and because of some of the severity of the persecution that these believers were facing, evidently, some of them were considering stepping back from their faith. They were considering going back to the old ways and perhaps not making such a big deal out of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main thesis of the book of Hebrews is that Jesus is the completion. Jesus is the fulfillment. Jesus is better than the old way of doing things. And in fact, from chapter 1 to now chapter 10, as we've studied verse by verse and paragraph by paragraph, we have seen that the author of Hebrews has very carefully laid out one argument after another to show that the whole system that previously existed of worship, which was given to Moses there on Mount Sinai and then communicated to the people, was a system which was intended to prepare the people for the coming of Jesus. In other words, Jesus is the culmination. He is the fulfillment. The author of Hebrews is now in Hebrews chapter 10 coming to the pinnacle or the culmination of his argument that Jesus is better. He's already started talking in chapter 9 about this, but he's going to bring the argument to a close here in chapter 10, and he's going to make a very powerful point that Jesus is supreme in his sacrifice. We've seen that he's better than the angels. We've seen that he is the greatest high priest. And now we see that in the sacrifice that he has offered, Jesus is supreme. And that is the main focus of Hebrews chapter 10. It's important for us to understand this morning, though most of us are not from a Hebrew or Jewish background, it's important to understand that everything about the Bible that precedes the crucifixion centers on the crucifixion. Amen. So if we wanted to have a good viewpoint of human history, we would have to say that the cross of Christ is really at the center of everything that happened before and everything that happened after. And we should also understand that the crucifixion of Christ was not some sort of an accident. It was not some sort of a terrible circumstance, but rather it was the intention. It was the plan of God from eternity past, knowing that man would sin, that Jesus Christ, God the Son, would become a sacrifice, the offering for man's sin. And that point is made here in Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to read our text this morning from verse 1 through verse 14. I want you to follow along carefully. Make sure that as I'm reading out loud, you're thinking about the words that I'm reading and the impact of the sentences and the paragraphs and what is being communicated. And then we're going to go back and we're going to discuss some of these things and what the point is of the Scripture here in Hebrews chapter 10. Verse number 1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O Lord. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. With God's help this morning, I want to speak to you about this subject once for all. The singular, supreme sacrifice of Jesus Christ in our place. Now we notice, first of all, that the author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, draws our attention to the failure of the law. In verse 1, he mentions that the law has a shadow of good things to come. Now, when I use the word failure, I don't mean to say that the law is insignificant or that the law did not have a place. Certainly, the impact of the book of Hebrews is that the law has a very significant place. It's important. The law did exactly what God wanted it to do, but the law was never intended to save. That is the sense in which I'm using the word failure, that the law cannot save. And you understand that many people have this idea that just following the law will surely make someone right with God. Of course, the main problem that we have with that is that the law of God is quite impossible to follow fully. And if we are held to the standard which God has established, then all of us find ourselves guilty before God. Now, he says this in verse 1, that the law has a shadow of good things to come, but it is not the very image of those things. And we can understand what this is talking about. If you, for instance, were to see a shadow cast on the ground. Let's say that you're standing on this side of a building, and the building goes this way and then takes a turn this way. And let's say that you're walking this way along the wall, and there on the ground in front of you, you see the shadow of a person that is projected. Now, we know for that shadow to be projected on the ground, there must be a person on the other side, and there must be a light behind them that is shining, that is directed upon their form. And let's just say that it was someone that you knew very well. And if the light was strong, and if you saw the shadow projected clearly, you might actually be able to recognize that person by their shadow. But would you agree that it would be fuzzy at best? That there would be a lot of details that would be left out. For instance, you would have no idea what shoes they are wearing. You wouldn't really understand what color their shirt was. You wouldn't know whether they combed their hair today or not. But you would be able to see from that shadow, perhaps, okay, that is someone, hey, John is coming around the corner. Maybe if you're mischievous, you would be thinking, all right, I'm going to scare him. I'm going to get him. Now, the shadow is showing you the thing that is to come. We don't generally get excited about shadows. To me, shadows are a lot like cotton candy. You know, when I was a kid, I always thought that cotton candy was, it looks so good, doesn't it? And it smells good. And you go to the fair or carnival or something like that, and you go by that booth, and they're preparing the cotton candy, and it's all, you know, shaped nicely, and they have it for $5 or whatever it goes for now. And you get up there and you think, oh, this is going to be so good. And you get some of that cotton candy and you put it in your mouth and it just goes into nothing. Now, maybe some of you like that. Not my thing. I always think, I'm going to like cotton candy this time. I'm going to get some. And then after three bites, I'm asking my kids, do you guys want this? Because I can't. And of course, they're like, yeah, we want it. Now, to me, cotton candy is like a shadow. It's not real. You say, well, what would you rather have? Well, how about chocolate cake? How about ice cream? How about cheesecake? I mean, let's just get some real stuff. Why would I want something that just dissolves in my mouth when I could have something that's real? You see, it's like the difference between shadow and substance. So here the author of Hebrews tells us that the law is like a shadow. Now, again, it has a purpose, but the law is not the substance. The law is not the thing that we are looking for. So all of those hundreds of years, even thousands of years, that the Jewish people were observing the law, it was never so that they could say, the law, that's the substance. No, the law was always a shadow. The sacrifices were always pointing to something. You remember, a shadow is attached to something. Has to be. The law, which is the shadow, is attached to something. Instead of getting all infatuated about the shadow, let's get worried about who that shadow is attached to. What is all of this pointing to? And that's what the author of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, let's get our eyes off the shadow and let's start looking for the substance. So the law has a failure. He expounds on this failure a little bit in verse 1 when he talks about the sacrifices. And he says, those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually could never make those people who came with the sacrifices perfect. And in verse 2, he explains his reasoning because he said, if it made them perfect, wouldn't they have stopped offering those sacrifices? It's just logical reasoning. If the sacrifices were freeing them, then the sacrifices would have been able to stop being offered. But instead, those sacrifices were offered every year on a schedule. In particular, he has the Day of Atonement in mind here, that on that feast day, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the animal that was sacrificed, would sprinkle it on the mercy seat, would come back out, would say, okay, the sacrifice has been offered, and the people would go away. But the next year, they're going to come back because it's got to be done again and again and again. When it says in verse 1 that those sacrifices could not make the comers thereunto perfect, the idea is that God is not satisfied with the sacrifices of animals. The sacrifices of animals are, and he's going to be really, really plain about this in a minute, but he's saying those sacrifices are not what God was ever looking for. That is not going to satisfy God to have animal sacrifices being offered. So the law has a failure. But then he goes on in verse 3 and 4, and he now is going to explain to us the function of the sacrifices and the law. So if the law failed, if that's not going to provide for salvation, then what was the reason for it? Well, he says in verse number 3, in those sacrifices there is remembrance again made of sins every year. The phrase remembrance again is very interesting because it means to be reminded over and over and over again. So every time those sacrifices were offered, it was like there was an announcement that was going out to everyone, just want to let you all know, you are sinners. You are not right with God. You need salvation. you are not prepared to meet God. So it's a reminder. And it's not once. It's not twice. It's over and over and over again, which is the impact of that phrase, remembrance again. Over and over and over again, God is saying to them, there must be a sacrifice that is made. There must be a satisfaction and appeasement of the wrath of God against your sins. That remembrance is made again and again. This is the function of the law. You say, why did God give the law? To raise awareness of sin. In fact, in the book of Galatians, we're told that the law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law is there like a flashlight to point to the great and serious need that we have of redemption so that we can stop fooling ourselves that we are actually, and here's how we think, I'm a good person. Everything is great. Everything's wonderful. When I stand before God, He's going to put my good works on one side, my bad works on the other side, and definitely my good works will outweigh my bad works, and I'll get in, and everything will be wonderful. Which sounds nice, except that's the complete opposite of what the Bible says. And the law is there to say, no, actually, if you put your good works on one side and your bad works on the other side, your bad works are always going to outweigh your good works. Because the law is a formidable taskmaster. And in order to satisfy the righteous demands of God, you must keep the law without violation even one time. Now he goes on in verse 4 and he states it very clearly. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats could take away sin. So if you've been confused about this, if you've been wondering, okay, you know, maybe those people in the Old Testament were saved by taking a lamb and offering the sacrifice and the blood going on the mercy seat, and that's how they were saved. No, that's not how they were saved. It says it very, very plainly. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin. You say, well, are you saying that all those people were not saved? No. Clearly, there are people who obtained grace from God. Clearly, there are people who followed in faith. By the way, if you're still not sure about that, you can go to Hebrews chapter 11 and find a whole list of people that God says these people followed in faith. They followed the promise of God. So how is it that they would get saved if the blood of animals did not cover their sin? Well, we're going to talk about that, all right? So it's not possible that the blood of animals can cover sin. So what is the function of the sacrifices? The animal sacrifices? Simply this: to show the seriousness and the reality of sin. Listen, offering sacrifices is an ugly business. It's not pretty. When animals are offered, when blood is captured and spread, when an animal is offered as a burnt sacrifice, there's nothing beautiful about that. It's awful. But that awful display was a reminder to the people every year, this is a small picture of how serious your sin is and how desperate you are to have a Redeemer. Now he goes on in verses 5 through 10 and he begins to talk about the fulfillment of the shadows. So if the law is the shadow and the law is there to remind us that we have a need for a Redeemer, a true Redeemer, then what is the fulfillment of this shadow? What is the substance? What is the thing? If the law is the shadow, what is the thing or the person that we're looking for? Well, in verse 5, he talks about He. And this He is coming into the world. It's very plain that the He that he is referring to is none other than Jesus Christ. Amen. And it's clear, according to the context and what we're going to look at in just a moment, that Jesus Christ is being spoken of in this passage as God the Son. And he's being described in verses 5 through 10 as having a conversation with God the Father. So we have the Godhead speaking about the incarnation when Jesus came into the world. And interestingly enough, the words that they are speaking are found in Psalm 40, and God used David, the man of God, to pen those words hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. And yet the author of Hebrews says that in heaven, God the Son and God the Father are having a conversation about what is about to happen with the incarnation. And in this conversation, they're speaking in terms of Psalm 40. Now, if you can wrap your mind all around all of that, then you'll see what's happening in Hebrews chapter 10. So when he cometh into the world, the Son saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. So he's talking about those, the sacrifices of the animals. The Son is expressing that those animals are insufficient, that those sacrifices that they were offering was not what God was looking for ultimately. They were just a reminder of what God was looking for. And then in verse 5 he says this, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now, this is very interesting because some people believe that Jesus was an apparition, a hologram, a spirit that looked like he was a man, but he wasn't really a man. But Hebrews 10, verse 5, makes it so plain that Jesus was truly a man. Amen. And that it was significant, it was important that he have a body. And that body was prepared for him by God the Father. Now, interestingly enough, this body that was prepared, there's so much miracle and so much wonder in this. Because you've got to understand that God the Son is eternal. He's without beginning and without end. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. He is omnipotent. In other words, he is God in every way. But God the Son said, a body hast thou prepared for me. The eternal God chose to be limited to the body of a baby that would be in the womb of a virgin, that would be birthed into the world as a baby boy, that would grow and experience life as you and I experience life. And the reason that he would do this is for this one explicit purpose, that he might become a sacrifice. Amen. That he might become the sin bearer. The eternal God allowed himself to be limited to a body that was prepared for him by the Father. And so in verse 6 he says, in burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, this is still the Son, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O Lord. You say, now why would God the Son be willing to be put into a body to, in this sense, and it's so hard to find the words to describe all of this. It's not as if he became less than God, but he made the choice to become a man. He is God, he is man. And of course, in that, there's a humbling. Philippians chapter 2 talks about that. But what was the motivation? And we could say, well, it's love for sinners, and certainly there's that. But you know what he talks about very clearly in verse 7 is he came to do the will of the Father. Now, if you go back to the Gospels, we don't have time to do this morning, but if you went back to the Gospels, you would find that everything about Jesus' ministry was in obedience to the will of the Father. And so Jesus is following the will of God the Father. He's doing what the Father has told him to do. He is willingly submitting himself. This does not make him less than the Father, by the way. He's co-equal. They are both God.
Amen.
Jesus is God in the flesh. One God, three persons. You say, I can't get that. I can't understand it. I can't either.
Amen.
It's beyond my understanding. I just know what the Bible says. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. They're equal with one another. They're all three God, three distinct persons. The Son is going to come, and He's going to have a body, and that body is going to be used as the sacrifice for sin. So verse 6, we see that God was clearly not pleased. He was not satisfied with the offerings which had previously been offered. And because of that, Jesus needed to come. Jesus, in His coming, came to do the will of the Father. He repeats in verse 8 and 9 again. And then in verse 9, He says this again, "Lo, I come to do Thy will, O God." And then He says in verse 9, "He taketh away the first, that He may establish the second." You say, what is that first and second? It's the first covenant and the second covenant. He's taking away that first covenant. By the way, that first covenant always was designed to be swallowed up by the second. It always was intended that the second covenant would be the one that would be the full fulfillment. And so He takes away the first, He establishes the second, and we know from the previous chapter that the establishment of that covenant was by offering His own body. And then He says very plainly in verse 10, "By the which will we are sanctified, set apart, made holy through the sacrifice or the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Now, did you notice how many times in our text the word "once" is used? Once. There is a finality to this sacrifice which Jesus offered. Okay, so now follow what the author in Hebrews is saying and what God is saying to us. The law has failed. The law is not going to suffice. The law was intended for a purpose. It was to make us look for the fulfillment. Okay, what is all this representing? All this is representing Jesus. Jesus was prophesied way back in the Old Testament. He's pictured. We could go back to the Old Testament. We could see again and again and again the places that point to Jesus, the things that Jesus fulfills that tell us Jesus is the one that they were looking for from the time of Adam. They were looking for a sacrifice, for a provision, and Jesus is the fulfillment. He's the one. We are on the other side of the cross. And we look back and we say there is no other provision. It's Jesus. So they're looking forward and they're saying it's Jesus. And we're looking backward and we're saying it's Jesus. Jesus is the sacrifice. There's no other sacrifice. And that brings us to the real point of His argument here in verses 11 through 14. And this is where He's driving at as He's laid all this groundwork. And that is that the offering of Jesus Christ is a final offering. It's the end. If you've ever paid off a mortgage or a loan, and you sit down and you write the last check to the bank, you do the last digital transfer, however we do that today, and you send it off. And then you see that the check cashed and it cleared. And then what do people do? Well, a lot of times they'll take the mortgage that they've been paying off for all that time and they'll have a party. And they'll take a match and they'll light that mortgage and they'll watch it burn up and they'll say, "Yay, it's gone. The debt is satisfied. It's paid. It's done." Now, we could do that. Of course, we still owe Uncle Sam. We still have to pay some other bills or they'll repossess. So we don't actually own it, but we celebrate like we do own it. So it's kind of just like a little bit of a picture. But when Jesus made this sacrifice for sin, here's what it is. It's like the debt of sin, the mortgage paper, is vaporized. There's no more debt for sin. Jesus paid it all. Now I want to show you how He says that. In verse 11, we already saw that at the end of verse 10, He said this is once for all, one sacrifice, one time, for all of time. Before the cross, after the cross, all sin is covered by this one sacrifice. By all who come with faith, believing this sacrifice, there is sufficient forgiveness for all, for all. And it says in verse 11, every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. So I want you to just picture for a minute about how a Hebrew person, a Jewish person, might think about all of this. Because they would have been familiar with going to like the temple or the tabernacle where the priest would minister. And they would see the priests go into the outer court. And there, you know, there were things like the laver where he would wash and the table of showbread and all that sort of thing. There was an altar. And then they were familiar with the sacrifices. And on the Day of Atonement, that high priest would offer those sacrifices. The blood would be shown to the people. And then that priest would go inside. And then he would go inside again to a place where no one else was allowed to go. And in there, he would sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat and he would come back out. And he would appear before the people and he would say, it's done for this year. The blood is on the mercy seat. It's all finished. Except next year they're going to come back and they're going to do this all that they're going to do this year after year. Every day that priest is going to be there doing different things, offering sacrifices. When people offend God, when they transgress the law and they realize that they're going to come and bring sacrifices and they're going to offer those, and the priest is going to keep doing this. So they're familiar with the priest and his business, what he's doing every day. And it was an important business. It was significant. It was ordained by God for a purpose. But now the author of Hebrews is setting a contrast because he says, picture that in your mind of this priest doing this forever. But then he says in verse 12, but this man, emphasizing the humanity of Jesus Christ, he is God and man. But this man, after he had offered, what's the next word? One sacrifice for sins. What's the next word? Forever sat down on the right hand of God. So there's a lot right there in verse 12. One sacrifice for sins forever sat down. Let's think about this. One sacrifice. How could it be possible that those priests would offer literally thousands and thousands of sacrifices? That's not enough. But this one sacrifice is enough. Well, because this is God. This is the eternal Son of God giving Himself, offering His blood as a covering for sin. And we talked about the importance of that blood in a previous message. I won't belabor that point. But we cannot ignore the fact that His sacrifice was a blood sacrifice. So He offered that one sacrifice, but why did He offer that sacrifice? Well, it's found in the next two words, for sins. The reason that Jesus needed to be a sacrifice is because you and I are lawbreakers. Because we have violated God's law, and we continue to violate God's law. We are sinners. We are not naturally right with God. That's why Jesus had to die. That's why none of us could die for anyone else's sins, because we are sinners ourselves. But this man, Jesus Christ, he's different. When he came, he offered one sacrifice for sins. Notice this, forever. What does forever mean? Well, it means without end. But forever doesn't just mean from now on into the interminable future. Forever means without beginning and without end. Amen. You see, forever means His sacrifice was for all those people who by faith looked for the provision of God before His death. And His death, His sacrifice is good for all those after His death who look back and say, I believe on Jesus. One sacrifice for sins forever. But now, sat down. Sat down. You think about sitting down. What does that mean? He was tired. No, it doesn't mean he was tired. He sat down, and it describes where he sat down, on the right hand of God. This is all symbolic. This is all representing something to us. This is all illustrating his position. And what it is saying when it says that Jesus, after that sacrifice, sat down at the right hand of God, it means that his job is complete. The sacrifice is paid. The place where Jesus sat at the right hand of the Father is a position of glory and honor. This is described in Philippians chapter 2. He's given a name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He sits at that place of honor. He sits at that place of glory. The fact that Jesus is described as sitting down shows that he is already triumphant. He is already the victor.
Amen.
The task he came to do has been completed. This is why Jesus said on the cross, "It is finished." The word "finished" means it is completed. It is done. There is no more sacrifice that is necessary. Now, as he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, it says in verse 13, "From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool." This is a graphic description. This is describing Jesus as triumphant. And it's really, if we could illustrate the enemies of Christ, those who are rebels against God, who want nothing to do with him, who want to live their own way. "I'll do it my way. I'll live my way. I'll find my own way. God will have to accept me." You know, salvation is offered freely, but there are some who say, "I don't want any part of it. I want to do it my own way." The Bible says that Jesus is sitting at the right hand of the throne of God, and he is expecting until his enemies become his footstool. You know what a footstool is? There's coming a time when those who are the enemies of God will be under the feet of Jesus. Now, this is not something today that we have a lot of joy saying, because it's a terrible thing that people are going to face the judgment of God. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. It's a very serious and significant thing. But what I want you to understand is, and what the text is illustrating and stating clearly, is that it is already done. The price of sin has been paid. The victory has been won. We go to the book of Revelation and we read about all those things that are going to happen, and we say, "Oh, how is this all going to happen?" It's already done. There's no competition. People are like, "Well, there's this mortal combat between Jesus and the devil." No, the devil, he's already beat.
Amen.
He's already conquered. I mean, his time is limited. He's running out. Jesus has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God, and he's waiting, expecting, expectantly. He's going to accept the victory from the Father. The victory has already been won. It's just now a matter of time as the final stages of this warfare play out, but the end has already been determined. And you know, this morning, the idea of that is not just his victory, which the author wants us to see that. He wants us to know that Jesus is victorious.
Amen.
I get so upset sometimes when I see these ridiculous caricatures of Jesus Christ as he was supposed to be. That is not the Jesus of the Bible.
Amen.
The Jesus of the Bible, first of all, in his incarnate form, was not a beautiful, blue-eyed, blonde-haired man. He was a rugged individual. He was a man's man The scripture tell us that actually he wasn't attractive at all in his outward form. He had no outward attractiveness that people would be pulled to him. His attractiveness came from the fact that he is God and the light and the truth that emanated from him. But then you get this idea that Jesus is some kind of a sissy, that he's some kind of a wimp. That's not the example of the Bible. The example, that the truth of the Bible is that Jesus is a conqueror.
Amen.
He is the captain of the army of the Lord. He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings. And he is even now seated at the throne of victory.
Amen.
Even now waiting till the prizes, the spoils of his warfare are brought to him. That's the picture of our God.
Amen.
But it's not just the victory. It's also what he has done for us. Because in verse 14, and this is really what I want you to get before we're done, and we're almost done. It says, "For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." If you are saved today, there's tremendous consolation for you and I in this verse. Those of you who are saved today, are you perfect? Have you arrived? No, me neither. You're still doing some battle with sin. But you know what verse 14 tells us? Is that if you have come by faith to Jesus Christ, the end of your story has already been written.
Amen.
You are perfected forever. You belong to him. This is one of the reasons why we believe that once a person is saved, they cannot lose their salvation. Because how could God unperfect something that he perfected? How could God take away the complete covering when the covering was given? You understand what I'm saying here. There's a consolation. So when I sin against God, when I violate his holy law, it still is a serious matter between me and God, but I can come with confidence to his throne knowing that the price has been paid, the covering has been applied. I am accepted in the Beloved. Praise God for that.
Praise the Lord.
It's a wonderful thought to realize that Jesus Christ made one sacrifice, and his one sacrifice is sufficient. If you've been saved by faith in Christ's finished sacrifice, then it's guaranteed that you are perfected forever. In other words, Jesus is going to finish his work in you.
Praise the Lord.
He's not going to give up. And that's why Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, "I am confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ."
Amen.
If you've been saved, he's not giving up on you.
Amen.
Now, it does mean that he's working on you. And that work can be uncomfortable. That work, and he's going to talk about this in the future chapters. He's going to deal with the importance of that work, and he's going to help us to understand how that work has an impact in our lives and what God does through chastisement and correction and all those sorts of things. But understand that Jesus has paid the price. Now, some of you are here this morning and you say, "Well, preacher, you're not describing me because I've never been saved. I've never, by faith, accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ." Are you saying that I'm going to be the footstool? That there's no hope for me? Well, I am going to tell you this morning that if you don't ever come to Christ in repentance and faith, if you do not obey the gospel, if you do not take the provision that God has made for you, absolutely, you will be that footstool. You are, even right now, the enemy of God. You have set yourself in rebellion against God's holy law, and he will be perfectly just in executing judgment upon you when that day comes. However, it doesn't need to be that way. You see, you need not be the enemy of Jehovah. And you say, "Well, then what must I do?" And the psalmist in Psalm 2 said it so plainly. He said, kiss the Son, lest He be angry. You see, the Son, God in the flesh, has died on the cross. There on the cross, He took all the punishment for your sin upon Himself. He satisfied completely the righteous demands of God the Father. All that is asked of you, all that is demanded of you, is that you come to Him and that you accept His sacrifice, that you come to Him in humility, that you turn from your ways, that you let go of your trying to save yourself, that you come to Jesus and you say, Jesus, I see that You died in my place and that's my only hope and I cling to You by faith.
Amen.
Kiss the Son. And if that happens in your life, you will no longer be the enemy of the Son. You will be a joint heir with Jesus Christ. You will yourself be called a son of God. And we don't even know what all that means and what will be revealed, but one day we'll understand when we're with Him. But you see, so many people today say, well, I would rather take my chances. I don't think that I really need Jesus. I think I can figure it out on my own. I think God will give me another chance after I die if necessary. I think I'll get it settled towards the end of my life. I think. And people are always trying to figure it out. Stop trying to figure it out.
Amen.
And just believe what God said and come to Christ. The impact of Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is, there is no other way of salvation. If there was any other way of salvation, why would God the Son become a man? Why would He allow Himself to be put on a cross? Why would He shed His blood? Why would something so dramatic be done if you could be saved merely by going to church faithfully?
That's right.
Or by getting baptized? Or by reading your Bible 5 times, or by cleaning your mouth up and stop your swearing. If that's all that it took to save you, then I don't think that God the Son would have even come. The reason that He came is because there is no other way. He is the only way of salvation. Which is what the law was telling us all along, that there must be something that is attached to that shadow. And that thing, that person, is Jesus. Jesus is represented in all the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. You can find Him on every page. And I'm telling you this morning that if you've not come to Jesus, you must come to Jesus. He's the only way of salvation. Won't you come to Him today? Now, maybe you have come to Him. Maybe you are saved. Then, my friend, what He deserves from us is for us to kneel before Him and worship Him and praise Him, because, my friend, He bought something that we could never pay for, and He gave it to us freely. If you're saved, you belong to Him, and He belongs to you. He deserves your worship.